keep Galatians open. We'll be looking at that passage closely. How good are those prayer calendars that Chloe and Amy designed? They're incredible. So, and some of the days, you'll see there's like different themes for each day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and I think it's like Wednesday has a little, is it Wisdom Wednesday or something? Is it a little Bible reading? And so, I mean, if you're already someone who prays regularly, then it won't be hard for you to sort of add in these prayer points to what you're already doing. And if you're not someone who prays regularly, then this is very achievable. It's something you can pray each day. So put this somewhere visible, somewhere where you'll see it. You'll run into it every day and you'll think, yes, I'm going to just pray that thing for this day. And we'll get more prayer happening. It's great. Many of you will know that this may well be the last series of Bible talks I give at NCS. For those who haven't heard, to catch you up, I'm likely moving to another ministry role next year, having served with NCS for 19 years. And so this is likely my last Bible talk series. And what's more, I'm around for this teaching block, but then I'll be on long service leave. So we have 5 weeks in Galatians together. Being part of NCS, being part of this community, teaching God's word with you, this has been one of the great joys and privileges of my life. With the student committee, as we were talking about, you know, what we should do for this Bible talk series during Mission Month and so on, you know, Sam Cox generously said to me, "Why don't I preach whatever I want to preach? Because if it's my last series, you know, is there something I want to do?" And so I took that invitation and I've landed with Galatians. Now, why Galatians? Well, Galatians is a book that's precious to me. But why is it precious to me? Well, here are three reasons. It's a bit hard to quantify, but here are three reasons. One reason, because Galatians is profound. The book of Galatians in the New Testament is about what's most important. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. Galatians covers some big themes: salvation, Jesus, grace, God's Spirit. It covers some big themes. And I believe it will be equally beneficial for you, whether you're already a Christian or if you're just checking Jesus out. Galatians has some of those verses that are so profound they can move me to tears. Things like verses like Galatians 6 verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's one reason I love Galatians, because it's profound. But that's not the only reason. Like, all the Bible's profound. There are other reasons too why I like Galatians. Another reason I like Galatians is because it's raw. See, Galatians is a book written by the Apostle Paul, written with intense emotion, even agitation. I remember writing a letter once and having a friend go over it for me and deliberately remove any expressions that were too emotive to make that my letter more neutral, more dispassionate, more objective. To kind of remove anything that was too personal or emotional from my letter, just so that it stood as a reasonable piece of communication. But Paul wrote this letter with no filter. He says things like, "I am astonished," chapter 1, verse 6, "you foolish Galatians. I plead with you. I'm perplexed about you. Behold, I, Paul, say to you," even "see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." You can feel the beating heart of the apostle in the words of this letter. It's raw. There's another reason I like Galatians, and that's because it's history. Now, I love history. You may not love history, and that's okay. Not everyone has to love history. You might have had dull history teachers at school, and that's killed history for you for life. And, you know, that's okay, right? But even if you don't particularly like history, I hope you can see that when it comes to the Christian faith, history matters. Because the Christian faith has a historical foundation. It's based in events that took place in history, especially the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if the historical foundation is flawed, then Christian faith is flawed. Well, Galatians, the book of Galatians, this New Testament epistle, is, in my view, not only the earliest of Paul's epistles, it is likely the first New Testament book written, which means it is probably the earliest Christian text in existence. Now, even if I'm wrong about that, that Galatians being the earliest Christian text in existence, it's very early. I would date it to AD 48 or 49. I won't go into all the reasons for that. I mean, I'd love to go into all the reasons for that, but that would bore those of you who don't love history. So if you do love history, you want to talk about it, we can talk about it later. I won't go into all the reasons for that, but I'd date it to AD 48 or 49. In terms of the book of Acts, and some of you have, we looked at the book of Acts at Wintercon. In terms of the book of Acts, Paul wrote this in between his first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14, which went through southern Galatia, and the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15. In fact, there's a verse at the end of Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 28, where after Paul's first missionary journey and Barnabas, they've returned to Antioch in Syria, and it says, and they, that is Paul and Barnabas, stayed there, that is Antioch, a long time with the disciples. I think that's when Paul wrote Galatians, during that period. Now, so that's around AD 48 or 49. Now, I want you just to ponder with me some of the implications of this. Paul didn't write this letter self-consciously for inclusion in the New Testament. There was no New Testament. He's writing a letter to churches that he'd recently, with Barnabas, planted. And we're listening in on that letter. And it's a difficult letter. It's an emotional letter. It's dealing with a difficult topic. You might have seen it sort of been everywhere in the social media and so on, that kiss cam that caught a couple having an affair, right? And then they're trying to dodge out of the video camera and this week, right? Something very personal that's made public. Well, Galatians is a bit like that. Yes, it's written to multiple churches. Galatia's like a region. It's written to multiple churches. But it's personal. It wasn't written by Paul with a consciousness that it would be read in millions of churches 2,000 years later. It's written to these churches, and that makes it even more valuable as a historical source. It arises from Paul's real interaction with these churches he deeply cared about. But also think about how close it is to the events that are recorded for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, including the death and resurrection of Jesus. I became a Christian when I was 12. I'm now 48. So I've believed in Jesus for 36 years. If Jesus was crucified in AD 30 and Paul wrote Galatians in AD 48, personally, I have believed in Jesus for twice as long as anyone alive when Paul wrote Galatians. I've been preaching that Jesus rose from the dead at NCS for as long as anyone had been preaching that Jesus rose from the dead when Paul wrote Galatians. I can tell you without hesitation who was in the NCS student committee in 2007 when I first came to work with NCS. There was Mick Tong, who was the student president. He's now working as a doctor in Darwin. There was Erin May Wicks, Jerome Hyde. There was Jenny Bradshaw. She worked with AFES for a number of years in Darwin, and now she's working with Wycliffe as a Bible translator among Aboriginals. There was Katie Pearson. Now she's Katie Broadfoot, married to Ben, the pastor at Maitland Evangelical. There was Lyndall Sutton, now Lyndall McEwen, married to Jono, one of the pastors at Lakes Evangelical. There was Alicia Fluitt, now she's married to an Indian pastor, Gladwin Joseph, pastoring a church in Delhi. I can tell you about the staff worker initiation that committee ran for Dean Hughes and I when we joined the NCS team. Dean came to work with Focus, I came to work with NCS. They did this initiation for us, and as part of it, we went to a boys' share house, Jezzo House in William Street in Jesmond, and we had to eat like whatever they fished out of their fridge, and you know, Mick pulls out this pie, and it was like a $1 Darby. None of you would know Darby's pies, but Darby's pies were just these cheap pies. There's this pie shop chain, and they sold pies for a dollar. And he pulled this $1 pie out of the fridge, and Dean ate it, and I refused. But I mean, I can tell you from memory what we did at Wintercon in 2000. We studied the cross. I can tell you where we went on NTE missions. We went to a bunch of churches in the growth area of Southwest Sydney. It's not that long ago, 18 years. 18 or 19 years is very few. And that's the distance between this text and the resurrection of Jesus. This ancient text takes us staggeringly close to the central historical events of Christianity. And don't overlook, just because it's in the Bible, what an extraordinary and precious historical source Galatians is. And how does this letter start? Well, look at the first couple of sentences. Look at the first paragraph of Christian text we have. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God the Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at those first couple of sentences. Verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle, sent on a mission, sent with a message. Sent, Paul says, not by men, but by Jesus Christ, which must mean that Jesus is much more than a man, and by sent by God the Father. And what was the message that Paul was sent with? Verse 3, that grace and peace come to us from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did grace and peace come to us? Because, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And Paul says that the death of Jesus for our sins was according to the will of God. It was God's plan. And moreover, verse 1, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. What do we have in these verses? The divinity and lordship of Christ. The death of Christ for our sins. The resurrection of Christ. And that this is the basis for us enjoying God's grace and favour. This is the basis for us enjoying peace with God. This it is which rescues us from the present evil age, from all the ills that plague our world. This is what this earliest Christian text written just a moment in time, just a blink of an eye after the events themselves. This is what it says in its very first paragraph about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers, sisters, there's never been any other Christianity than this one. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is the message from the beginning. Paul talks about it a slightly different way in verse 6, where he uses the expression the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ, the undeserved kindness of Christ, the unmerited favor of Christ. Basically, with that expression, the grace of Christ, Paul is saying, Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. In him we have everything we need. And that's the message that Paul and Jesus and the New Testament appropriately call the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. And Paul wanted to drive this home to the Galatians, that this good news was fixed. This good news was unchanging. This good news was unalterable. And if they messed with it, or if they took away from it, or if they added to it, the message of Jesus would be completely stripped of its power. So have a look at verse 6, because to Paul's bewilderment, these young believers who'd been Christians for at most a year or two in the churches of Galatia, they were in danger of doing just that. Verse 6, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Paul says, there's no gospel other than the gospel we first preached to you and which you accepted. But he speaks in verse 7 of some people throwing you into confusion by perverting the gospel of Christ. These people had come in after Paul and they were distorting the message. They were changing the gospel. What was the nature of the distortion? Well, it wasn't about the facts of the gospel. They weren't casting any doubt on whether Jesus had lived or died or rose again. You see, there's no attempt by Paul in this epistle to defend those events as events. They weren't in dispute. The events themselves were too recent. The eyewitnesses were too plentiful. That's why Paul can say almost offhand in verse 1 that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. He doesn't need to argue for it. He doesn't need to prove it. It was common ground. It's already accepted. The eyewitness had spoken. It's established as fact. So what the Galatians were missing was not the facts of the gospel, but they're in danger of missing the full significance of those events. The meaning of what had taken place. And the way that was happening was that these some people were insisting that the new believers in the Galatian churches needed something more. They needed something in addition to Jesus. Faith in Jesus wasn't enough. Now, the surprising thing for us is that the something more these people insisted on was, in fact, circumcision. That comes through at various points in the letter. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, where Paul talks about how Titus, one of his co-workers, wouldn't yield to a demand that he be circumcised. The clearest statement of it, I think, comes in chapter 5, verse 2. If you have a quick look there, chapter 5, verse 2, there Paul says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. They were being pressured to be circumcised, and Paul says, if you cave into this pressure, if you accept this addition to the gospel, then actually you have no gospel. You have no saviour. Jesus is nothing to you. The gospel is nothing to you. When you add the work of circumcision to faith in Christ, you don't end up with more, you end up with nothing. Because Jesus, you see, he will not share his place as the object of our faith. We either trust in Christ alone, or we don't actually trust in him at all. Now, this particular addition to faith in Christ holds very little appeal for us, right? I don't think there's any danger that we're going to like rush out and, you know, think, oh, we need to be circumcised to be like real Christians or something. So we might need to work a little bit harder to understand why it might appeal to believers in Galatia, these new believers. You know, why was this message at all persuasive? Well, let me offer two reflections that might help us think ourselves into their sandals. One reflection about us, one reflection about them. First, a reflection about us. I used to have like a cartoon drawing. It was just like a single picture. I think it was from like the New Yorker magazine or something like that. I couldn't find it, but it was this cartoon drawing of a machine that was just festooned with levers and dials and buttons. You just think this picture of a machine is just covered with all these buttons and levers and everything. And every button and every lever and every dial had exactly the same label. More. More. I mean, that machine's telling the story about our society. We live in a society that constantly tells us we need more. In every respect. More money, more superannuation, more entertainment, better health, better fitness, more sex, more. And much of this is driven by the advertising industry. Because the way the advertising industry works is by prompting us to buy things by feeding our desire for more. You know, the worst thing for the advertising industry would be that any of us might feel content with what we already have. Because then we're not going to spend our money. No, the advertising industry must keep us restless and desiring more. But I don't think we can just blame advertising or blame society. Because really, that hunger for more is already lodged within us. Now, they're just working with something that's already there in our hearts. That hunger for more is, I want to suggest to you, a byproduct of sin. Augustine famously says at the beginning of his Confessions, his autobiography, "We were made for God and our hearts are restless until they rest in him." We're made for the one who is infinitely good, the one who is infinitely satisfying. And when we turn away from God, that's sin, when we turn away from him, we still have that hunger, desire within us for the one for whom we're made, who is infinitely good and satisfying. And so we'll try and fill that void with all sorts of other things. But nothing will ever truly satisfy because it's not the one who is infinitely good and infinitely satisfying. And so we will seek more and more and more. And even after we come to know God in Christ, sin still dwells within us. And so we can easily find ourselves in the same situation as the Galatian Christians. We believe in Jesus, but we want more. We think we need something else. Something else to satisfy, something else to make us complete. Now, I've even had that experience in church. Maybe you may have had this experience too, where, you know, you can be in church and rather and feel like the message, rather than it being Christ is enough, the message is I must do more, 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 more. Is it so strange if the Galatian Christians were starting to feel like maybe Jesus alone wasn't enough? That's a reflection about us. Let me offer a reflection about the Galatian believers, which is also a reflection about us, as you know, but something about the Galatian believers. So as I've said, they've been Christians for at most a year or two. Think of what they had. Actually, well, maybe think of what they didn't have. They didn't have church buildings. They didn't have Bible colleges. They didn't have a catalogue of thousands of Christian songs they could draw from. They didn't have creeds and confessions of faith that had been passed down for centuries. They didn't have missionary biographies they can read or histories of the church. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the message of Jesus, which Paul had preached, and they had the scriptures, but their scriptures were the Old Testament. Is it surprising if they wanted something else? Some, you know, in this new, even novel faith in Jesus, if they wanted some tangible way of rooting their faith in a more ancient tradition, some sign that they belong to God. That faith in Jesus isn't enough. They need something else. For centuries, the sign of the covenant, the sign that people belong to God, had been circumcision. They could read that in their Old Testaments. Is it any wonder that if, you know, people came along and started telling them they needed to be circumcised, they might be susceptible to that message? I mean, what about you? If you lost everything else, I mean, all those things I've just listed, if you've lost everything else, all other supports to your faith in Christ, and you had just the Old Testament and just the message that was preached about Jesus, would Jesus be enough for you? Would you feel secure in your relationship with God? Well, nevertheless, Paul is surprised, astonished even, that they might be tempted to add to Christ, because he is so convinced that the grace of Christ is enough. It doesn't need to be added to. And he's emphatic: if you do turn from the grace of Christ to another gospel, it's no gospel at all. And if anyone preaches something else, whether it's angels or men, so destructive is that false teaching that Paul says, let them be under God's curse. You see, Paul really, really wanted the Galatians to know that the message he preached and which they first heard from him, it was the true gospel, and there is no other. And to help convince them of that, he gives all this biographical information that we have in the second half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. You know, there's stuff there about Paul and James and Peter, and about not going to Jerusalem, and then about going to Jerusalem, and then about going to Jerusalem again. And there's stuff about Titus and Barnabas and the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And I wonder, you know, as Ellie was reading that out, you might have thought, what's going on here? Like, what's the point of all this? Now, if you're someone who loves history, you probably love this section of the Bible. I mean, the details here, you probably read and go, oh, there's good stuff here, right? But if you're not someone who loves history, you might read this section and your sort of eyes glaze over and you think, what's the point? And why don't we just start preaching Galatians at chapter 3? Like, you know, like, well, what is the point? Well, the point is what Paul states in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, look at there, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This is just what he'd set up in verse 1, isn't it? Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. I want you to know the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to know that the gospel he preached is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's from God. And the way he tries to convince the Galatians of this is by proving that he didn't get the message from anyone else other than from Jesus. He received it directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now notice again, the logic of Paul's argument here requires that Paul thinks of Jesus Christ as of much more than just a man. And then to prove that Paul didn't receive his gospel from anyone else, he gives us this mini biography. He outlines his life, what he did, where he was, who he was with, from before he became a Christian, and I think he became a Christian around AD 33 to 35, somewhere in that window, from before he became a Christian until he first preached Christ to the Galatians around AD 47 to 48. He tells us what happened in that time period. So he talks about, first in verse 13 and 14, my previous way of life. Verse 13 and 14. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul tells the Galatians how before becoming a Christian, he had every reason not to be one. He hated the church. He loved Judaism. He loved the tradition of Jewish religion. He hated Jesus. He loved the law of Moses, and the traditions of the elders. His whole life, his whole identity, his status, his career, they were all caught up in Pharisaic Judaism. That was how he made a name for himself. That was how he stood out among his peers. Now, advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. That was how he was making his mark on the world. He could go to the high priest and say, I want your imprimatur on my mission to crush Christianity. And the high priest gave him letters affirming him in that persecution. But then Paul's life was completely turned upside down. Now we've heard the story just as the Galatians had. We have it for us in Acts chapter 9. How Jesus appeared to Paul in a blinding light from heaven while he's on his way to Damascus to throw Christians in prison. He appeared to Paul in a blinding light and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul doesn't retell the story in detail here. They already knew it. But the point Paul's making is that he didn't learn the gospel he preached from the other apostles. He learned it directly from Jesus. And the transformation of Paul's own life from persecutor to preacher, that's one piece of corroborating evidence of the gospel's divine origin. You know, some explanation is needed for that dramatic reversal, that complete about turn. The explanation Paul himself repeatedly gave was his own personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. He was utterly convinced this was true. And then Paul goes on to again outline the steps of his career as a Christian from the point when Jesus appeared to him, to make the point that he did not receive his message from the other apostles. So verse 15, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia Later, I returned to Damascus. He didn't go and meet the other apostles. Now, indulge me here, and let's do some of the historical work together for a moment. It might be easiest if you've got two of you with Bibles open on your table, sort of side by side, if one of you stays in Galatians and one turns to the book of Acts. So let's have a little look at some of this together, and we'll see how this all lines up. So turn to Acts chapter 9. But try and keep Galatians chapter 1 open if two of you can manage that together side by side. Acts chapter 9. Okay, we're going to go from verse 19. Okay, everyone with me? You're in Acts chapter 9. Okay, Paul, has become a Christian. Jesus has appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And if you look at halfway through verse 19, what do we read? Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Acts does not tell us anything about Saul going away to Arabia and then coming back to Damascus. Acts just keeps him in Damascus, so there's a detail that's left out. But again, Acts tells the same story that from his conversion, Saul is immediately preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He hasn't gone to visit the other apostles. He hasn't consulted with other eyewitnesses of Jesus. He is utterly convinced and he's preaching Jesus as the Messiah and confounding the Jews in Damascus by demonstrating this. Acts 9 verse 23, many days go by. There's a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, so he has to leave. He's lowered in a basket through an opening in the wall. And then verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, we'll see on Acts chapter 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. So this is where he does go to Jerusalem for the first time after becoming a Christian. At first, the believers there won't have anything to do with him until Barnabas makes his introduction and he meets some of the apostles. Now, we're going to come back to Acts, but if you've got Galatians open, look there at Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So this is after he's had to leave Damascus. Describing the same trip to Jerusalem. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. It's a short time in Jerusalem. Remember, Acts, he's forced to leave because people are trying to kill him. I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Now, Acts doesn't mention it's specifically Peter and James. Galatians doesn't mention the plot to kill Paul. They mention different details, but the accounts align, right? It's describing the same thing. Because what Paul's concerned about is that he did not get his message from the other apostles. And that fits with what we see in Acts. He's already preaching Jesus as the Messiah before this first brief visit to Jerusalem. Then in Galatians chapter 1, he says, then I went to Syria and Cilicia. Now remember, he goes off to Tarsus after leaving Jerusalem. Tarsus is in Cilicia. Then later on in Acts, Barnabas, who ends up in Antioch in Syria, goes and finds Paul in Tarsus and brings him to Antioch in Syria. So Galatians reverses the order. It has Syria and Cilicia rather than Cilicia and Syria, but it's the same two regions. I think Syria is probably listed first in Galatians because that's the region that Paul's most associated with the church in Antioch. That's where he's based. And he says, Galatians 1 verse 22, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So he's still, most of the Jewish churches, he hasn't associated with personally other than when he was persecuting them. He's unknown to them, except they're hearing reports about him. So he's now based in Antioch. This is when the many years are passing in Antioch, while he and Barnabas and others are teaching the church in Antioch. And then he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. So remember, Barnabas was the one who in Jerusalem had first introduced him to Peter and James. Now Barnabas is with Paul in Antioch, and he's the one who brought Paul to Antioch, and now they go to Jerusalem. We'll turn back to Acts. We're still following this through. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now, if we look at verse 25, that's the then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So there's that. They're teaching the believers in Antioch. Then verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then chapter 12, verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they're going from Jerusalem back to Antioch. Right? So there's how Acts describes what takes place, and it describes this trip of Paul to Jerusalem primarily in terms of famine relief. That there's this prophet, Agabus, he's revealed there's going to be a famine. The disciples send aid to the believers in Jerusalem, in Judea, through the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, go back to Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at this again. Chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. What revelation? Well, maybe it's the prophecy of Agabus that there's going to be a famine, but Paul doesn't really tell us what the revelation is here. But we see in Acts he's going in response to a revelation. It's a revelation there's going to be a famine. Anyway, I went in response to a revelation. Now, with Barnabas, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So he has already been preaching the gospel for years, 14 years. When at last he goes to Jerusalem again, this time in response to that revelation about a famine, and has this private meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and he says, this is the gospel I'm preaching. Are we preaching the same thing? Are we on the same page? Are Antioch and Jerusalem the same church? Is the gospel the same in both places? And then he tells us a couple of things that happened during that visit to Jerusalem. Verse 3, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He goes to Jerusalem. He says, there are among believers some false believers who are seeking to compel people to be circumcised. But we didn't have to submit to that. Titus wasn't circumcised. We didn't yield to them. we sought to preserve the truth of the gospel. And then he goes on to say something else. And what about that meeting he had with the leaders of the Jerusalem church? Verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. So he's saying, I don't really care what people think about them. God doesn't show favoritism. Paul says, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter, Cephas, had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, that's James the brother of Jesus, Cephas, and John, that's the author of John's gospel, John the son of Zebedee. His brother James is already dead at this point, the other James. Anyway, James the brother of Jesus, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised. So you see what's happening there when Paul meets, after 14 years of preaching Christ, with Peter, with James, brother of Jesus, with Peter and with John in Jerusalem. They agree, they have the same message, but different mission fields. The same gospel, but different people they're preaching to, the circumcised Jews, the uncircumcised, non-Jews, Gentiles. But the same message. Paul says, verse 6, they added nothing to my message. I didn't get my message from them. I got it from Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. Remember why Paul's there in Jerusalem and Barnabas are there in Jerusalem? Because of that prophecy that Agabus did about the famine and they came to give relief to the poor. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. And you find 10 years later in Paul's ministry, what does he do? He takes a collection among the churches he plants for the poor in Judea, as he's undertaken to do, to remember them, as those in Jerusalem had requested. Can you see the point of this section? I mean, maybe some of you might have just loved that, right? And you know, seeing how Acts and Galatians align and seeing... I mean, I love how we can map out the biography of Paul's life and you can in such detail, and I think it's magnificent. But some of you might find that, you know, that's not your cup of tea. That's okay, right? But the point Paul's making, well, there's really two things, right? There's the divine origin of the gospel. The message he preached was not from man. It came from Jesus Christ. It came from God. He did not make it up. He was not given it by another person. It came from God. And so if that's the message of Paul for the Galatians and the message from Paul for us, this is God's word for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, and that God the Father raised him from the dead. And that through Jesus we have grace and peace with God. The divine origin of the gospel. But the other thing we see in this part of Galatians is human agreement in the gospel. Even though Paul had got the message he preached straight from Jesus, and you know, Peter and John had got the message independently, when they met together in Jerusalem, they said, actually, we're preaching the same thing. I mean, think about even those three men in Jerusalem. There's James, the brother of Jesus. From the Gospels, it seems that he wasn't even a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that James was one of those to whom Jesus appeared privately after his resurrection. And James would go on to be the leader of the Jerusalem church and to be martyred for faith in Jesus. There was Peter, who had denied Jesus three times when Jesus was crucified. And then again, Jesus appeared to Peter individually as well as with other people after his resurrection. And Peter would become chief among the apostles and lead initially the mission in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, and then beyond as well among the Jews. And then there's John, the author of the fourth gospel. Men with different stories, and yet they gather in Jerusalem and say, we're all preaching the same thing. Right. And this is the beginning, right? Remember, this is the earliest Christian text. This is what's happening in the first, 14 years 15 years, 20 years of the church. Paul saying, I didn't make up this message, I didn't get it from another person, or it's not of human origin. This is the message from God, this is God's gospel for you. This is the message. That's why you must not change it, you must not take away from it, you must not add to it. Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough. What's he enough for? Well, to rescue us from the present evil age. Everything that's wrong with this world, all the ills of this world. Now, greed and violence and lust and death and cancer and dementia and loneliness and doubt and whatever it is for you. Who rescues you from it? Jesus. He's enough. His death for sins is enough. His resurrection is enough. His coming kingdom is enough. His grace is enough. You don't need to add more and more and more to be secure in your relationship with God, to be secure in your faith in Christ. His grace is sufficient. He's enough. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the very best news? Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Thank you for the grace that we find in Jesus. Thank you that we do not need to add to Jesus to be secure before you, to be right before you, to have hope and salvation and life and peace. Thank you that you have done enough for us in Jesus, and that he is always and always will be enough. We thank you too, Father, for the firm historical foundation of the Christian faith. Thank you that in giving us these ancient texts, in giving us these scriptures, your word, you, Lord, have done that conscious that we believers 2,000 years after Christ would need every encouragement and every demonstration of the truth of the gospel. And so we thank you for giving this to us. Our Father, we do pray for our world, our university campus, our nation, our world, in an age of darkness and evil. We pray that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine forth, and that people might come to trust in him and in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.